Turn with me in Romans chapter 5. We're going to cover 6 today, but I want to remind you of what we covered so far in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. The Apostle Paul teaches us that in Adam, sin reigned, and because sin reigned, death also reigned. In Adam, sin was our master. But there's a new Adam, Christ, and in Christ, righteousness reigns. Notice you were singing just a moment ago, come reign in me, reign in your power, reign over all the earth in my darkest hour. You are the Lord of all I am, so won't you reign in me again? Paul is saying that the normal Christian life should be Christ reigning in you. Because the normal Adamic life, the life that we had in our forefather Adam, was where sin reigned. And the normal life with the new Adam is that righteousness would reign. And you have a choice as to whether righteousness will reign or sin will reign. When you were in the old life, the Adamic nature, you didn't have a choice. Sin reigned. In the new nature, in Christ, righteousness can reign in your life, and it's your choice to let it reign. Now, you can let sin reign in your life too, but God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to let righteousness reign. Now, you might be and have been trained up all your life to believe that, well, sin, righteousness, they're equally powerful in my life as a Christian, and that's not true. Paul wants us to know in Romans chapter 6 that sin no longer has mastery over you. That you're no longer under the dominion of sin, that you're under the dominion of righteousness, and that you can live a life that's characterized by righteousness. You can live what we've always heard all our lives is the victorious Christian life. You don't have to be a slave to sin any longer. Because in Christ you have a greater power than Adam had over you or sin had over you in Adam. So follow along with me in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul ends chapter 5 by saying the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then he asks in verse 1 of chapter 6, shall we go on sinning then that grace may abound? God forbid, how can anyone who's died to sin live there any longer? So there's a clue in verse 1 about our new nature, and that is that we've died to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we will never sin again, but we've died to it in the sense that it has mastery over us. It has that we're enslaved to it any longer. We're not. Now, Paul wants you to know three facts. Now, that we've covered this already, but we're just going to review briefly. He wants you to know three facts, and those three facts are found in verses 1 through 10. So, he wants you to be aware of these things. The first one is that you have been crucified with Christ, and that's found in verses 1 through 3. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So you've been crucified with Christ. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Now we don't understand how this works, but God has identified you in Christ in such a way that when Christ was crucified, you were crucified with him. There's a second truth Paul wants you to know, found in verses 4 through 6, and that is, you've been resurrected with Christ. Now, I don't list this on the PowerPoint slide, but you've also been buried with him. You've been crucified with him. You've been buried with him. What does that mean? Crucified and buried with him means that you have died to the old nature. You have died to sin. But there's a third truth that Paul wants you to understand, and that is, a second truth, you're resurrected with Christ. Look at verses 4 through 6. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead all through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Let me give you a hint as to what Paul's getting at there. How many of you believe that it took a lot of power, it took a lot of overwhelming power to raise a dead man to life again? You do believe that, don't you? Paul is saying that power is available to you as a Christian to live the righteous life. How much power do I have to be obedient to God? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, how much power is that? That's a lot. That's conquering, overwhelming, victorious power to live the righteous life. In fact, I have more power to live the righteous life in Christ than I had power to live a sinful life in Adam. And how much power did I have to live a sinful life in Adam? Oh, I was muscular. I was buff. Man, I could bench press 1,000 pounds in Adam, but it was 1,000 pounds of sin. In Christ, I can bench press 1,000,000 pounds of righteousness. Where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. Where sin reigned in an unrighteous Adam, grace reigns, or as some theologians have said, superabounds in Christ. Where sin abounded in Adam, grace and righteousness superabounds in Christ. Are you with me? So look at verse 4 through 6 again. Verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Notice the words, in order that. God had in mind, when he had you identify with Christ in his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, that the net result of that would be that you would put away this body of sin. That was his goal. Now, I want to tell you that whatever God has planned to do, he has always succeeded. He's never failed at anything he's planned to do. So if God did all of this in order that your body of sin might be done away with, guess what? You have the ability to put away sin in your life. Now, I'm not preaching perfectionism. For those of you who are new to the church, maybe it's your first time to visit, you're thinking, what have we got into now? This guy thinks he's never sinned. I sin, and I sin on a daily basis. I'm not preaching sinlessness. Let me qualify and clarify what I am saying, though. I'm saying to you that in Christ, you have the capacity and the resources not to sin. Now, the reason we do sin is because we don't take advantage of all those resources. But we can never sin by saying, well, you just haven't done enough for me, God. That my new life in Christ is just not enough. You need to give me more power, more something, more this, more that, because I just don't have enough resources to not sin. You can never use that excuse as a Christian. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "For no temptation has come to you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation will provide a way of escape." What does that imply? It implies that God has given you the resources to say no to sin. You do not have to sin. And when you do, and when I do, it's because I want to. It's not because I've been overwhelmed by some foreign power or somehow God's power has been squashed by the devil's power. No, I just willfully chose to sin. And so have you. And so do you when you sin. It's not because you have to. It's because you want to. So what I'm not preaching is perfectionism. But what I am preaching is the potential not to sin. The potential not to sin. Now, I've never met anybody who took advantage of all those resources except Jesus. Amen. He's the only person I've ever known who never sinned. Every Christian, even the most successful Christians I've ever met, still sin. Do you feel better? Okay. But here's the question. Why do they sin? Not because they must, but because they choose to. Not because they have to, but because they want to. Not because they don't have the power to say no, but because they don't take advantage of the resources that would give them the power to say yes. Do you understand? To say yes to righteousness and no to sin. All right. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that you would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, I may have mentioned this already, but I need to repeat it for those who have not heard. Chapter 6 is Paul's blueprint and boilerplate, if you will, for normative Christianity. If you've ever read chapter 7, you get the impression, and some do, and when I was saved at 7, and it wasn't until I was 20 that somebody told me that chapter 6 is normative Christianity and chapter 7 is not. I always thought chapter 7 was normative Christianity. And chapter 7 is where Paul says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, and I try to do this, but I can't do it. And it's just like Paul's got no victory in his life. And I thought that's normal Christianity. You just take 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, and some days you take 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. And you never make any real progress. You just kind of waffle back and forth until you go to heaven. So you may not make any progress in your sanctification. You may not make much progress. In fact, you're not going to make a lot of progress. You're just going to hope to get in by the skin of your teeth because, you know, you do some righteousness and you do some evil and you do some righteousness, do some evil, and you just pray that somehow Jesus comes back before you keep struggling this way. What he's telling us is chapter 6 is normative Christianity, that you no longer be slaves to sin. That's what he expects normal Christianity to be like. Chapter 7 is Paul saying, this is what happens when you try to live the Christian life in your own strength. You take 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, 2 steps forward, 3 steps back. If you try to live the Christian life in your own power, you will not be successful. You will not live the victorious Christian life. You will live a life of defeat. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8 takes us back to normative Christianity. So you have normative Christianity bracketed by abnormal Christianity, chapter 7. Chapter 6 is normative, chapter 8 is normative, chapter 7 is abnormal. Chapter 7 is I'm trying it in my own strength. Chapter 6 is I'm doing it in the Lord's strength. Chapter 8 is I'm doing it in the Lord's strength. And that's where Paul wants to aim us, to start relying on God's resources, not our own. Now, point number 3 he wants you to know. Why is this important to know? Why are these 3 points critical? Because many Christians live as though these facts are not true. Or maybe they've never heard them. I didn't hear them until I was 20 years old. I thought you just live a mediocre, ho-hum Christian life until Jesus comes back. You just sort of hunker down and try not to sin too much. But there wasn't much talk about living the victorious Christian life or the overwhelming or the conquering Christian life or the victorious life. It was always just kind of occupy until Jesus comes. That's not the blueprint for Christianity. Christianity is that we would be characterized as believers by more righteousness in our life than sin. And a whole lot more righteousness than sin. I mean, we're not talking 60-40. Or 51-49, we're talking 75-25, 80-20, 90-10, 95-5. I can't get any further. I can't identify with anything over 80-20. But I think it's possible. Amen? Because Christ in us is the hope of glory. So he wants you to know the third point, that you're both dead and alive. Amen? You're both dead and alive. Let's see how we're both dead and alive. Verse 6. Old self is crucified. That's how we're dead. We're no longer slaves to sin. The last part of verse 6. That's how we're alive. Verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. That's how we're dead. We're freed from sin. We're dead to sin. Are you with me? Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's how we're alive. We're alive in Christ and dead to sin. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Well, guess who else death is no longer master over? You. And guess what else is no longer master over you? Sin. That's how you're dead. You're dead to sin and alive to Christ. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. There's how you're alive. You're alive to God and to righteousness, and you're dead to sin and unrighteousness. All right, you with me? Is that clear? Amen. Now, let's look at what else Paul wants to teach us. So we know something. A, be aware of these 3 facts, and B, He wants us to reckon. Both of my grandmothers used to say, "I reckon." Yeah, well, my grandfather did too. I only had my grandfather on my mom's side. I'm sure my grandfather on my dad's side said it too. How many of you grew up people saying, "I reckon"? Yeah, I thought it was just in the South, but I can tell it's permeated our country. I reckon. And I used to think that was so funny, you know, "I reckon." I reckon. I reckon. What does that mean? It means to think. It means to consider. Paul wants you to know some things, and he wants you to consider and think and focus and meditate about this one thing. And what is that? That your crucifixion and resurrection are accomplished events. They don't have to be repeated. They're not going to happen again. You can't repeat it. It's accomplished. It's done. You were crucified and you were resurrected with Christ. Therefore, there ought to be a transformation in your life that's evident to all, especially you. And Paul alludes to this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Why is it possible that Christians can live the righteous, victorious life? Because guess who lives in you? Christ. And he didn't sin. So the power that enabled Christ not to sin is available to you. Why? Because he lives in you. And if you let him live in you, you won't sin. And when you do sin, and I'm including me in this, I'm not letting Christ have his way with me at that moment. I'm not letting him have it. You say, but he's there always saying, "Let me have my way. Let me have my way." Every decision I make, every place I go, Christ is there saying, "Let me have my way." And you know what? I have the power, and so do you, to say yes to him every time he says, "Let me have my way." I have the power to do that. And so do you. He says in verse 14 of Galatians 6, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Notice what he said. The world has been crucified to me, and guess what else has happened? I've been crucified to the world. That means I'm dead to the world. You say, well, then if we're dead to the world and we're dead to sin, why do we still listen to the world and still participate in sin? Because we listen to our old nature. And the old nature still says, "Hey there, let's go out and play." And we go, "Oh, I'll think about it." And he teases us again. And it's not just our old nature. Guess who else calls us out to play? The devil. And guess who else calls us out to play? The world. But every time the world, the devil, or your flesh calls you out to play, you have the ability to say no. And when you don't say no, it's not because you lack the resources, it's because you haven't taken advantage of the resources you have. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "For God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus." John 1, 9 says, "If we sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." But you know what chapter 2, verse 1 says? "I write these things to you that you might not sin." And you know what? That's not even a possibility for a non-Christian. But what John is revealing in chapter 2, verse 1 of his first letter is that it's actually a possibility that a Christian cannot sin. "I write these things to you that you might not sin." But then he follows it up really quickly with this phrase, "But if you do sin," which he seems to imply that it's a very good possibility that you will, so as theologians have taught for almost 2,000 years, in Christ, you are passe peccare with the possibility of sinning. And you are passe non peccare, the ability not to sin. Adam, before the fall, was passe peccare. He had the possibility of sinning, didn't he? Do you know what else he was? He was passe non peccare. He had the ability not to sin. When you're born again by the Spirit of God, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are returned to the pre-fall state of Adam in terms of what you're capable of. You're capable of sinning, and you're capable of not sinning. In Adam, after the fall, it was just non passe, non peccare, not able not to sin. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to unrighteousness. In heaven, it'll be non passe peccare, not able. You see, right now as a Christian, you're able to sin, but you're able to not sin. In heaven, you won't be able to sin. You with me? Isn't that good? And the power that works in you to not sin is greater than the power that works in you to sin. So you can't ever say, the power of sin in me is stronger than the power of not sinning in me. No, it's not. The second Adam's gift to you is stronger than the first Adam's curse on you. So Paul says, I'm crucified to the world. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So let's now then cover the third thing he wants you to do. See. He wants you to yield. And there are two ways to yield. There's the wrong way and the right way. The wrong way, or the wrong kind of yielding, is found in verses 12 through 13a. Look at with me in the scriptures. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's the wrong way to yield as a Christian. Don't let it reign. You can let it reign. See, this is the possibility. You can let sin reign. But don't let it reign, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That's the wrong way to yield. Okay, now watch me. This side of the pulpit is unrighteous. Sorry, guys. No indication that that's out there. It's just up here, okay? This is unrighteousness. This is righteousness. I hope I don't get confused. All right? Don't go on yielding your members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't do this. But rather, the right kind of yielding is found in verse 13b through 23. Look at the last part of verse 13. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's this side. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Present your members as instruments of righteousness. Okay, you with me? Now look at verse 14. For sin shall not be your master. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now we have confusion. Because when people hear that, they misconstrue it to mean the requirements of the law no longer apply. Now think about the implications of that statement. The requirements of the law no longer apply. The law requires me not to have any other gods. Now I can have other gods. Is that what that means? The law requires me not to make any graven images. Now that I'm under grace, I can make graven images. Is that what that means? Of course not. The law requires me to honor my mother and father, but now that I'm in Christ, I don't have to do that, right? Is that what the... Of course not. So this idea of not being under the law but under grace does not mean that the requirements of the law have been set aside. It means that when you were under the law, you had no power When you were in Adam and not in Christ, the law made its demands on you, but you had no ability to fulfill what the law required because you lacked the power and you were a slave to sin and a slave to unrighteousness. You were Adam's kid through and through. But now that grace has come, along with that grace, you've been given resurrection power and you have the ability to do what the law requires, and therefore you don't need the law anymore because you have an internal prompter, an internal restraint that naturally causes you to love the things of the law and want to live a righteous life. That's what grace does. So that when you were in Adam and not in Christ, and you were a slave to sin and unrighteousness, if there were a set of doors that said no trespassing on it, if there wasn't a lock on that door, you'd go barging right through that door. That's just your sin nature. You were a slave to sin and unrighteousness. But in Christ, when grace comes along, the door doesn't need a lock. Person under grace walks up to the door, sees a no trespassing sign, and says, I'm not going through. The unbeliever sees a no trespassing sign and a lock and goes and gets bolt cutters. Grace creates in the believer not only a power to live righteously, but a desire to want to. When you were in Adam, you had neither the desire nor the power. In Christ, you have both the desire and the power. That's why being under grace is more powerful than being under the law. The law can only tell you what the rules are, but it can't help you follow them. Being under grace reminds you of the rules all day long and gives you the desire and the power to do it. So, the confusion is that we should go on sinning that grace may abound. Verse 15. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. And then he issues the correction. May it never be. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now, let me illustrate. If you decide I'm going to yield my members of instruments as instruments of unrighteousness, guess what happens? It gets easier to do that. Any testimonies? The more you do it, the easier it gets. Or as someone has said, you get more of what you subsidize. But by the same token, if I yield my members as instruments of righteousness unto God, guess what else happens? This gets easier. But I have a choice as to which one I'm going to yield my members to. To instruments of unrighteousness or instruments of righteousness. Now notice what he says in verse 16. Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from what? Are you following me in your scriptures? You became obedient from? Remember what I said about grace? What does grace do? Transforms the heart, gives you a desire for God's will, for His law, for His righteousness, and it gives you the power to do it. When you were under the law, you didn't obey from the heart. You obeyed pragmatically. Do you know what pragmatic obedience is? Pragmatic obedience is this. I don't really want to tell the truth, but I'm going to, because if I don't, I'll be punished. I don't really want to go to church, but I'm going to, because if I don't, God will zap me. I don't really want to go to church, because if I don't, my week won't go right. I don't really want to honor my mom and dad, but if I don't, I'll be grounded. I don't really want to honor my mom and dad, but if I don't, they won't let me borrow the car. That's not obedience from the heart. That's pragmatic obedience. That obedience says, I'm going to do the right thing because I want the right results. Or I want to avoid the wrong results. It's not because you love righteousness. It's not because you love goodness. It's not because you love your parents. It's not because you love God. It's because you want things to work out. That's pragmatic obedience. But grace encourages obedience from the heart. A heart that says, I not only want to tell the truth, I love the truth. That's why I want to tell the truth. I don't want to just avoid having other gods before God. I want God to be the only God because He's the only one worthy of my praise. And I love Him. That's obedience from the heart. Grace does this to you when you have the grace that saves you. Notice what he says in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, how many times has he told us we've been freed from sin? Anybody been counting? It's a lot. Now how then, if we hear this freedom from sin, not slaves to sin, not, you know, all this in six, how do we ever get to seven and go, that's normal Christianity? Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, that's the deeds to unrighteousness, that's the presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Just as you did that, what happened? Resulting in further lawlessness. The more I present my members as instruments of unrighteousness, the more I can expect that I get unrighteousness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in more righteousness. What does the word sanctification really mean? It means I'm getting to be more like Jesus. God's goal in your life and my life as Christians is that we go from being less like Jesus to more like Jesus every day. And the fancy theological term that's attached to that is sanctification. Are you being sanctified? Somebody says, I don't know. What's that mean? Are you becoming more like Christ? You see, if you present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, you get more unrighteousness. If you present your members as instruments of righteousness, you get more Christ-likeness. So you want to know the solution for becoming more righteous is the first step. Take the first step and the second step will be easier. Take the third step and the fourth step will be easier. Take the fourth step and the sixth step will be easier. And the tenth and the 50th and the 100th and the 1,000th. But if you start down this path, guess what? It's going to be easier to go to the next level of sin, the next level, and the next thing. And guess what you have to do to start walking that path again? You got to get off this path. Well, how many steps down this path have you gone? You see, if I've gone down this path 50 steps, I got to retrace 50 steps to get back to the entrance to this path. In other words, if you got all this mess in your life, clean it up. Get rid of it. One step at a time, get rid of it. And start replacing it with this stuff. Someone has said, sin will keep you from the Bible. Won't it? Because if you're sinning, the last thing you want to know is that God doesn't like it. And the Bible will tell you all day long that he hates it. So when you're in sin, that book is not what I want to read. It's not what I want to meditate on. But the opposite is true. The Bible will keep you from sin. And you say, how does that work? It's not a magical thing like if you carry it around. The Bible will keep me from sin. It's that when you begin to read it and study it and meditate upon it, it has transforming power. I don't know how it works. God just energizes his word in such a way that when it is read and understood, it changes people. I don't have time to get into that, but you can look at Isaiah 55 verses 8 through 11 for a cross-reference for that. My word never returns to me void, he says, but it accomplishes the purposes for which I sent it. And what purpose does he have to send it? To change us into the Christ-like image. So the more you do this, the more you get of it. The more you do this, the more you get of it. So you want the victorious Christian life? Start doing this. Start yielding your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I'm going to tell you in a moment how to do that. Because right now it's still in the abstract, right? You're going, okay, that's fine and dandy for you, but how do we do that? The right kind of yielding is to yield our members of our body as instruments of righteousness. Paul, therefore, can say in Romans 12, 1, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul spends 11 chapters telling us about the mercies of God. And we just sang a song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, right? Your mercies are new how often? Every morning. Paul lists for us in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11 these abundant mercies. And to paraphrase that, what he's trying to do is say, look how good God has been to you. Look what he's done for you. He sent Christ to die for you. He crucified you with Christ. He buried you with Christ. He raised you with Christ. He gave you his Spirit. He gave you his grace. He gave you the power to live the righteous life. He forgave your sins. He put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He promises you heaven. Nothing can overcome what he's done for you. There is nothing that can overcome the love of God in Christ Jesus in chapter 8. You have everything. God, in fact, God works everything to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Everything that happens in your life, God works for your sanctification. So, isn't that wonderful? Now, okay, since you're so overwhelmed by how wonderful God is, why don't you live for him? Brethren, I beseech you, you can tell I memorized the King James. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. If you say you worship God, if you love God, let me tell you the best way to worship him. Obey him. Jesus said, don't tell me you love me unless you obey my commandments. In fact, he said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. The litmus test for loving and worshiping God is not lip service, but changed lives. Jesus told the Pharisees, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And he rejected their worship. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Now, let me help you with what grace does, because grace is a dangerous doctrine. Did you know that? It's a dangerous doctrine because grace can be misunderstood. Grace itself, true saving grace that comes from God, is not dangerous at all. But grace misunderstood is dangerous. And that's why Paul asks these rhetorical questions like, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? That's a distorted way of looking at grace. It's not a biblical way of looking at grace. In fact, those who are enticed to say that give evidence that they don't have grace in them. If you learn of grace and you say, whoa, what a deal. Like you're looking for a bargain. You know, it's not about obeying God, it's about getting a good deal. And you think, grace, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That works. So I can just keep sinning and God's grace will keep abounding. Wow, I want Jesus. That's not saving grace. Because saving grace doesn't cause those thoughts to rise up in you. Saving grace doesn't give you a disposition toward wanting to sin it up. Grace gives you a disposition towards righteousness. Let's see what Paul said about grace. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. What does grace do? First of all, tell me. instructs you to do what? Deny ungodliness. It's up there on the board. What else does it tell you to deny? Worldly desires. And then what does it tell you to do? Live sensibly, righteously, and godly. When? When we get to heaven. Now. Now. You say, I can't. Yes, you can. That's the whole point of the sermon. Yes, you can. And you know the difference between can and may. May is asking for permission. Can is talking about ability. You may and you can. You have both permission to live righteously and you have the ability to live righteously. What else does grace do to you? Verse 13. It causes you to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, as Hebrews says, it encourages us to live as aliens and strangers in this land. You know how Hebrews talks about that? That they lived, these righteous people in the Old and New Testaments, these people of the heroes of the faith, like Abraham and Moses and those guys, Elijah and all those, Isaiah, they lived as strangers and aliens down here. They looked at the world and they said, nice place, but it's not home. Nice place, but it's not home. Home is somewhere else. There's a city God has made for me that's mine. And I want to go there. And I want to live there. And I can't wait till Jesus comes back to get me there. That's how they lived. And you say, well, were they so heavenly minded they were no earthly good? I'll let you answer that question. How earthly good were they? It transformed the world. They transformed the world. In fact, what it illustrates is you can be heavenly minded and earthly good. Grace causes you to say, this world is pretty neat, but it ain't that great. Therefore, the stuff down here that the devil and the world and my flesh keep enticing me to do, really not worth it. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. I'm looking for a city that's not made with hands. Well, what else does grace do? Verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. See, Paul said in Romans 6, you're no longer slaves to unrighteousness, but you're slaves to God. You are his now. He owns you. You belong to him. Jesus died so that you might be his possession. You say, what else does it do? It makes you zealous for good deeds. I love that word, zealous. Simon the Zealot. You remember why Simon was called a zealot? Because he carried a dagger around in his belt. The zealots were zealous to get rid of the Romans. And so they were like Al-Qaeda. Yeah. They were terrorists. And Jesus called Simon, who was once a terrorist. I mean, the zealots would try to find a Roman soldier by himself, and they'd sneak up behind him and slit his throat and then run. Guerrilla warfare. Terrorism. And Jesus called one of the disciples to himself, and his name was Simon the Zealot. What do we do with that word? Now, I'm not suggesting terrorism is part of the Christian life. That's not the point. But we understand the word zeal. It means I am given to this, it is a passion. I watched the Dallas Cowboys last night. Oh. And you know what? You didn't have to hog tie me. You didn't have to cajole me. You didn't have to threaten me. You didn't have to bribe me. You didn't have to promise me all these rewards if I would sit down and watch that game. I was there. In fact, I had a uniform on. I mean, it was just a... Now, for some of you, the Cowboys do nothing for you at all. God likes the Saints. God likes the Saints. Okay. In one respect, you're right. In that respect, probably not. But but you all have your passions, right? You could get equally excited about something else, couldn't you? And you'd be zealous for it. That's now you understand the word zealous. Grace makes you zealous for good works. Nobody has to say, please do good works. Please live righteously. Come on. And if you don't, I'll thump you. You don't have to be bribed, cajoled, persuaded, blackmailed, extorted. You don't. It's just in you. It comes out of you as a natural desire to be zealous for good works. You don't have to go to church. You get to. You don't have to read your Bible. You get to read your Bible. You don't have to pray. You get to pray. You don't have to give. You get to give. You don't have to put others first. You get to put others first. You don't have to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. You get to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. You don't have to love your neighbor as yourself. You get to. Do you understand the difference? That's what grace does to you. And so a person who says, boy, that grace thing, sign me up because it gives me a desire and a love to sin so that God's grace can be abounding all the more, is not talking about the grace that God talks about. In fact, here is the secret to living the righteous life versus the unrighteous. Here is the secret to presenting your members as instruments of righteousness versus instruments of unrighteousness. Chapter 7 is Paul trying to live the Christian life in his own power. And he's illustrating for us what it's like when we do it in our own strength. But chapter 6 and chapter 8, Paul is teaching us what it's like when we yield to Christ in us, or to put it another way, when we yield to the Holy Spirit's power in our life. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Do you hear that? If I'm doing this, guess what I'm not doing? That. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't do that. You say, how do you walk by the Spirit? Let Him have control. You say, how do you do that? Pray. There are many means of grace that God has made available to the church. I'm going to rehearse some of them for you. One is the Bible. I'm not talking about justifying grace at this point. I'm assuming you're already justified if you're listening to me and call yourself a Christian. I'm talking about sanctifying grace. The Bible can transform your life if you commit yourself to learning it and understanding it. I don't know how it works. I just know that God has put into His Word a power that transforms. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. And then he says, and do not be any conformed to this world any longer, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, guess how you get your mind renewed? Right here. This is one of the means of grace. You know what another means of grace is? Prayer. Prayer will change your life. Prayer taps into God's power to change you. The Word of God is the power of God to change you. You know what else will change you? Obedience. The more you do this, the more power you get. The more you do this, the more grace you get. You know what else will change you? Worship. I'm talking about true worship now, where you praise the Lord and you praise His name daily, whether through song or just prayer or meditation or reflection. You're praising Him, thanking Him, praising Him, thanking Him. That will change your life. You know what else? Fellowship. Being in the body of Christ, holding one another accountable, doing the one another's of Scripture, love one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, rebuke one another, confess your sins one to another, encourage one another. On and on you could go with the one another's. How many of you are taking advantage of the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, the one another's, accountability? How about the Lord's Supper? How many of you have taken the Lord's Supper the last 10 times we took it? You say, what's that do? I don't know, but God said do it. Right? And I figure that what God says to do will help me be more like Christ. So I do it. Now, we got to be careful when we do it. We need to be ready to do it. We need to have our hearts right before we do it. If we don't have our hearts right, don't do it. Because God takes that seriously. How many of you have not been baptized since you've been saved? Baptism won't save you, but it'll sanctify you. Why? I don't know. God said do it. Well, but, you know, I just don't know about. You don't know about obeying God? What part of obeying don't you know? What part of obedience don't you understand? You say, well, why don't you explain it to me? I don't need to explain it to you. God told you to do it. I couldn't explain it to you if I tried. It's water. I can't get into the physics and the chemistry of what God does when somebody gets baptized. That's His domain. It's above my pay grade. I just am the mailman. I just say, this is what Scripture says. It says get baptized, and if you've not been baptized, you're being disobedient. And if you're being disobedient, you are not tapping into the resources God has made available to you to live the overcoming life. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, what does he mean by that? When you're led by the Spirit, there's no need for the law because the Spirit says, do this, do that, do this, do that. And all the things the Spirit says to do conforms to the law of God. I don't need a sign on a door that says, don't trespass. All I need to know is the owner doesn't want me on his property. And you don't need to put a lock on a door either because if it says, don't steal, I don't want to steal. That's what the Spirit does to you. It's not that the content of the law is no longer relevant. It's that the Spirit pushes you to fulfill the content of the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. Immorality, impurity. Now, see if any of these apply to you. And if they do, stop it. Immorality. We could just camp out on that word. Sexual immorality. Impurity. Sensuality. Idolatry. Sorcery. You say, well, who would do that? You read your horoscope? You dial 1-900-HOROSCOPE? You say, oh, come on, Pastor. No, I'm not. Come on me. That's sorcery. I got to preach a sermon on this. Enmities. What's enmities? I've got a lot of people I just don't like, and they're my enemies. Strife. Jealousy. Outbursts of anger. Disputes. Dissensions. Factions. Envying. Drunkenness. Carousing. Things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the deeds of the flesh. That's this stuff. You know what you got to do? Stop it. Just stop it. The reason you have no power in your life is because you keep getting your power sapped out of you by living unrighteously. Jesus said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. And he expects us to be overcomers. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, what does the Spirit produce in your life? When you decide to let the Spirit have control, you know what he produces? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And guess what? You don't have to have a law against those things because those things are all good. You say, how do I yield to the Spirit? I just told you a while ago. Take advantage of all the resources he's already given you. People always just want to get zapped. You know what I mean? I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to worship. I don't want to obey. I just want to be super spiritual. Sorry. It's hard work. It's hard work. There's no shortcuts. It's called obedience. Put one step and one foot in front of another. And when you get that one, put another one in front of that and put another one in front of that. And pretty soon you're making progress. And after a few years, you look back and you go, boy, I've really changed. And the reason you changed is because you took advantage of the resources God already made available to you. And you stopped saying yes to sin and started saying yes to Jesus. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now as we close, I want you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Because in James 4, you have just sort of a little blueprint for how to walk in the Spirit. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. In other words, it's not because the resources aren't there, it's because you don't take advantage of them. You have because you don't have because you don't ask. What should you ask? Lord, reign in me. Make your life mine. Make my life yours. Come into my life and take over. And you say, how often do you have to do it? About every 30 seconds. I do. If I go for 5 minutes, I have to let the Spirit have control of me daily. That's why Jesus said, anyone who wants to come after me must deny himself how often? Daily. Take up his cross and follow me. You say, I thought if you got crucified, you just had to do it once. Well, Jesus said to deny yourself daily. I got to get up in the morning and say, Lord, have control of me. Take over today. And then about 5 minutes later, I got to do it again. And about 5 minutes later, I got to do it again. Because the world, the devil, and my flesh are sitting there whispering in my ear, come on, let's go out and play. You say, that's all there is to it? No, because when I say, Lord, take over my life today, then I want to go to Scripture. Then I want to pray. Then I want to see all of you folks and fellowship with you and hold you accountable and you hold me accountable. Then I want to take the Lord's Supper. Then I want to worship and I want to serve and I want to do the things that God's called us to do. That's the way sanctification works. But it starts with saying, Lord, have your way. Have your way with me right now. So James 4, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in you. But he gives a greater grace. No matter what there is, in terms of you giving into sin, God's grace gets even stronger. This is kind of James' way of saying what Paul said. He gives a greater grace. Amen. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace. Where's this grace that sanctifies me? How does it come and flow into my life? When I quit being arrogant and proud and say, Lord, I can't do it by myself. And the Lord says, it's about time you figured that out. Now notice, he gives grace to the humble. And so how do you get humble? Verse 7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So first of all, you go, Lord, please help me. And then you say, devil, get out of here. Some people just say, devil, get out of here, and never say, Lord, please. You're not going to be victorious because the devil goes, I'll be back. When he comes back twice as strong. So a lot of people say, get out of here, devil. But they don't do anything to bolster the system. They don't do anything to tap into the power of God. They don't humble themselves. They just fight the devil all the time. Say, Lord, please help me. Please help me live for you today, right now, in the next 5 minutes, in the next hour. And tell the devil, no, no. You know, I can be going throughout the day and a thought goes into my mind that is just wicked. Have you ever had that? You ever had that happen? Please say yes. Okay. I'm starting to worry. And you know what I have to do? Literally, I have to do this sometimes 3 or 4 times a day. I say, get out of here, devil. That's you, devil. Get out of here. Get out of here. And then I say, Lord, rebuke the devil for me. Get him out of here. And you know what? My mind starts to get better. It starts to change immediately. I can't follow that. I cannot, when that thought comes into my mind, I can't entertain it. I can't massage it. I got to attack it. Get out of here. You understand that? This is warfare. So resist the devil and draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. What does that mean? Have a disgust for your sin. When you give in to the devil, when you give in to the flesh, when you give in to the world, mourn over it. Weep over it. Don't just dismiss it. Don't just say, well, you know, we all sin. Say, Lord, I've just besmirched your name. I've just offended the Lord of glory. Forgive me of this. Now, God's forgiven you in Jesus Christ as far as your justification is concerned. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about forgiveness as far as your sanctification is concerned. I want to be clean. Get that off of me. Do you understand? I don't want to say, well, it's just sin and when I carry it over here. I want to be done with it. So he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And what will he do? He will exalt you. How do you walk in the Spirit? Submit to God, moment by moment. Resist the devil. And take advantage of all the resources that God has given you through the means of sanctifying grace that he has given you. And you will experience power over sin. But as long as you ignore those resources, as long as you're proud and you think you can do it yourself, you're not going to make much progress. No, you'll get to heaven because God's grace will get you there. But there'll be a whole lot of changing that God has to do to you before he glorifies you. Let's pray. Father, do this in us. Your grace is what transforms us. And we pray that you would transform us. We participate in that transformation, however, by taking advantage of all that you've given us. Lord, let us do that. Let us resolve today, this day, to start praying more, to start reading the Bible more, to knowing who you are through reading your word, to meditate on Scripture day and night, to obey you in the small things and even in the big things, to take the Lord's Supper as frequently as it's offered, to be baptized if we haven't been already, to fellowship more often, to be accountable to one another in the body of Christ, to confess our sins to one another, to comfort and encourage and rebuke and admonish one another, and to serve one another. Let us take advantage of all the things you've given us so that we can walk in the Spirit. Let us submit to you and resist the devil. Let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us in due time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.